There's a lot of things I want to say this morning. Yeah, there's a lot of things I wanted to say, a lot of things I had planned to say. But I think what would be important right now is to first admit that the first prayer request we had this morning is something that we should all be able to say to one another. That Raven, that you are a part of a community and family that loves you, that there's nothing too big for God to handle. That as the church here, we all want to tell you just how much God loves you. How we speak to each other matters. Can we admit that? How we speak to each other, it matters. Desperately. It determines how others perceive us. It determines how others perceive heaven. How they perceive God, our outlook on God. There are so many of us right now suffering deeply. How are we talking to each other? Are we talking behind their backs? Are we talking because we are too afraid to approach them, too afraid to approach the situation that they are suffering with, too afraid to step on toes? Or even worse, are we just staying silent? I grew up in around church culture. I grew up in Presbyterian and in Church of Christ and in many different kinds of churches of Christ. And I can't help but, as I talk on this subject of speaking truth and love, recognize all of my failings in doing just that. We should be able to come here and say, sin is just too much. The grief I am going through is just too much. I need help. And we as their community, as our community, should be able to speak into their lives. Speak in such a way as we can bring light into darkness. That we can bring joy into mourning. That we can not only remind ourselves, but help others remember why they started on this faith walk in the first place. Because Jesus is everything. And so when he developed a church and when he developed a community, he said, as one of the things he wanted us to do for each other, that he wanted us to do together, is not just worship. It's more than that. It is to worship together. It is to talk and speak together, to address each other in spiritual songs and hymns, that we can sing to one another, just not at a screen or at the person's head sitting in front of you. And so the person who is yelling in the back of your head singing, you hear their off-tune worship, right? And it's at first aggravating as they just don't be quiet, but pretty soon you recognize they are worshiping with you. They are speaking love at you, to you. This is what the church is about. And that was all free. That had nothing to do with my lesson. Yeah, this is going to be a long Sunday. Buckle in. You know, we live in a culture, we live in a society that has a hard time hearing truth from us. Right? Many of you live in homes where you have grandchildren or children who don't want to hear the truth that you have to speak. I was blessed, as many of you know, and I've said repeatedly, I grew up under the influence of my grandpa, all right? And he is a cranky old man, very cranky. And it was his way or the highway. But I loved him. I loved the relationship he wanted to build with me. And as I grew up, I grew up hearing him yelling at me that I'm doing it wrong. All right, and I heard that over and over and over again. But I saw the love and the relationship that he wanted to build with me, so I listened to it. Very quickly, we will find ourselves in a culture and with a generation so isolated from generations above it and generations below it. That they will soon find truth, they will soon find that speaking the truth amongst each other. Instead of seeking the wisdom of the older generation, they will just use the wisdom that they, their peers, have created themselves. They don't want to hear truth from us, especially if you are churched, especially if you grew up in the church. It's very difficult to talk to a teenager or to a young adult, even if you're related to them, about the truth of the gospel. About the truth of Jesus Christ, right? I mean, I'm 33 and I find it difficult talking to teenagers about Jesus Christ. How about you? Where you're sitting in your age and your generation, how easy is it for you to go to a teenager, to go to a young adult, to go to a millennial and talk to them about God, about God's love, or even worse, about sin? See, we even have within this Bible a very large gap that many people look at and see that it's too far to cross. We have the voices of the Old Testament, of a God that is vindictive, of a God that seems to be wanting more death than he wants salvation. We have examples, and the title of my lesson is Examples of Divine Speech, and I need you guys to feel the pain and the suffering I went through this week trying to write a lesson on that topic. It is difficult. God talks a lot, all right? Jesus says a lot, and some of it's pretty harsh. The book of Job, one of my favorite books in the Old Testament, is about a grieving man that looks to God and says, why? Why is any of this happening? Well, why do I even have a family if you're just going to take that family away from me? And so how does God respond to this grieving man? Right? It's okay, Job. Don't worry. I'll take care of you. I love you. I just want to let you know that we're close. No. Could you imagine talking to someone who is grieving in the same way that God talked to Job? Right? At the funeral, as everyone is weeping, as you stand up to do the eulogy, you say, everyone be quiet. You have no idea what you're talking about. You guys know nothing. You don't know anything. You don't know how the sun sets. You don't know where the moon is going. How about the ostrich, the leviathan, tigers, deers? Do you have any concept about any of that? That's harsh. And it stands in such drastic comparison to what Jesus says and how Jesus talks within the New Testament. Here we have this loving Savior, this man who comes along sinners, who hugs them, touches them, who looks at them and says, you're forgiven. Go and sin no more. You know, Natalie and I, and this is the best way I could probably explain this. Natalie and I watch a television show. It's called MasterChef. All right? It's addictive. I have no idea why we like it, but we watch it all the time. It's a competitive cooking show. And in it, you have these poor souls who sign up to be tortured by Gordon Ramsay, and they cook these incredible meals that I could never even come close to imagining, let alone cooking. And they're critiqued by a judge. And they're critiqued harshly. Critiqued so harshly, in fact, that I'm surprised that anyone's crying, all right? As I make mac and cheese, I'm looking for validation from my wife. If she looks at me weird, it tears me apart, all right? I open the box and everything. Right? I mean, we have that. The judges there are brutal when it comes to critiquing their dishes. However, there's another show that Natalie and I love. It's called MasterChef Junior. All right? It's the same basis of the show, but now with kids instead of adults. Same judges, but just now kids. And then you get to see these judges as these kids, again, make dishes I couldn't imagine. They make these beautiful dishes, bring them before the judges, and you would expect the judge to yell at them, but no, they're kids. So instead, the judges get down on their knees on their level, and they praise them. They tell them how well they're doing, how good they're doing. The fact that they tried it all is amazing. And that brings tears to my eyes. I'm thinking, where's all this compassion, guys, when you're judging other people? But when kids, it is something different. See, we have a similar problem, especially with how we present God to others. As a divine example, that is who we look to. We look at God and say, God, how do you want us to address people and truth with love? How do you want us to do this? And there are so many great examples of God speaking truth in love. Some are harsh and others are soft and compassionate. See, when we consider context and God's overall story, see, we can start to build a framework to work with. And that is what I will be doing this morning. I can't go through all of the examples because Yolanda's just open. I know you guys want to go to lunch. But we're going to be looking at and considering several of these examples that the Bible gives us. We have to build a framework. How do we speak to each other with love? See, when we speak truth in love, with this framework in mind, with these divine examples that we will be talking about, we can better convey God's mercy, grace, and judgment. And I want you guys to do this. This is your homework. Go back and read the Old Testament in its entirety. Read the good and the bad, the harsh and the soft, the compassionate and the judgmental. Read those examples that God gives us. Because this morning, I'm going to be looking specifically at Jesus. And since Jesus is the Son of God and God himself, I will take his example as well. And I do want to make a couple of assumptions before we get started. The first is, I'm going to assume that what you have to say is important. See, speaking the truth in love, oftentimes we can second guess ourselves when we're speaking the truth in love, especially to people that may not want to hear it. So I'm going to assume that what you want to say is important enough for you to say it. So I'm not going to question that, the validity of what you have to say. I'm also going to look at more speaking harsh truth in compassionate love. Because as Dave said yesterday, it is our job to speak to each other with love. But I've noticed this one thing. It's a little quirk that we have. It's easy to speak the truth in love when the truth is simple and the person is easy to love. Right? It's easy to speak the truth in love with Odessa. Odessa's lovely. She's beautiful. And the truth is, she's an incredible person. But me? It might be a little difficult. Right? It can be a little bit difficult talking to me about truth in love. There are other people that we confront often that maybe the truth we have to say to them is, it's harsh. It can even come across as judgmental. It can come across as negative. How do we go about that? And that is what I want to talk about this morning. So first, what you have to say is important. But what you have to say may be considered harsh. It may be complicated. But you believe it's important enough to approach the subject, to tell them, to let them know. So the first example that I want you to look at is in Luke chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles, be turning over there. We're not going to be reading the whole passage. It's in Luke chapter 7, and we're going to start in verse 36. And it's a beautiful story. It's a beautiful story of judgment and sin. And it begins like this. One of the Pharisees asked him, that being Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now I want you to build a picture. I want you to build a scenario that's going on here. That this is weird. Even in their culture, this is weird. That to be at a Pharisee's house, to a Pharisee to invite Jesus, a respected rabbi, a respected teacher, and then to have a woman come in and start crying so much that she begins wiping the feet of your guest seems a little weird here. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. And then Jesus goes on to give a parable, to give a lesson by describing a money lender. A money lender had two debtors, or people who had debts on them. And he said, one person had 500, one person had many, one person had less. Now, what if that person forgave both of them? Who would love the debtor, who would love the money lender the most? And Peter rightfully answers, the one who owed the most. And this is what Jesus says. And I want you to pay attention to how he says this. And then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. The first piece of this framework is know your audience and recognize your surroundings. Know who you are talking to. Are you talking to a Christian? How mature is their faith? How long have you known them personally? How important is your relationship? How strong is it? Are they a new Christian or not a Christian at all? See, many of us, when we go and we start to speak the truth, we forget who we're talking to. And as Christians, when we address non-Christians, those of us who have committed our lives to Christ, speaking truth to those who have not accepted Christ into their life, it's like participating in a cooking challenge where the judges critique you on your singing. It makes no sense. It makes no sense to them. Can you imagine that? Imagine presenting your dish, and as the judges look at it, taste it, they say, yes, but you were a little pitchy. You were a little off key. Your tone was weird, and I just didn't like the performance. That is how we can come across as Christians talking to non-Christians. When we go to them with our truth, with Jesus' truth, and we do not recognize our audience or our surroundings, where we are at, we come off as white noise to them. We come off as judgmental. We just come off as another critic, because the truth is, we assume that they are just like us. And this is big. We assume that they understand things just like we do. Now, growing up with my grandpa, many of you who have a close relationship with your grandparents, and those of you who have a close relationship with your grandchildren and your children, you see this in action, right? Have you ever asked them how their day went, and as they describe you their day, you think, I can't understand anything. I don't understand anything you're going through, right? I mean, when my grandpa talks to me about his day, I'm thinking like, what century are you in? I don't understand any of your context. That is what happens when we do not acknowledge our audience and recognize our surroundings. See, Jesus spoke to sinners entirely different than he spoke to his disciples, and especially to the religious elite, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Hey, we can read story after story, parable after parable, where Jesus addresses the Pharisees and insults them, tells them that they are whitewashed tombs, tell them they don't understand anything. John chapter 4, John chapter 3, when Jesus addresses Nicodemus, he speaks to Nicodemus in an entirely way that he speaks to the Samaritan woman. Jesus recognized his audience. He recognized what was important. See, Jesus weaponized parables. He was always intentional with his words. And incredibly, Jesus always kept what was important, important. He knew that each person needed to hear something different, and he understood that they were important. So what's important? When you initiate a conversation with someone, as you are speaking harsh truth, what is important to you? Is it your opinion? All right, that's valid. Is it what you think is biblical truth? Okay, that's valid. What's important here? Maybe is it the person? Is the person what's important? How they perceive what you're going to say? What words are you going to use? And I know I may be overthinking this, but all of this is important because I've worked with teens and young adults for the last 10 years. And I cannot tell you how many young adults and teenagers no longer go to church, no longer accept God as a viable possibility because of what someone said. As well-intentioned as it may have been, it was the wrong thing said at the wrong time. And I don't want us to overthink that, but this is why this is so important. Do they have a young faith? Have you just met them? Well, then change what you have to say to them. The Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Our fight is bigger than just the person you're talking to. Our fight is on a biblical scale, on a spiritual scale. So consider your audience. The second example I have for you is in John chapter 8. And this is, many of us know this story. This is the adulterous woman, and it is a very powerful story. And so I want you to hear this, and I want you to build this scenario. I want you to build this scene. As we start to consider our audience and consider our surroundings, I want you to see how this plays out. And in verse 1 of John chapter 8, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?' This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more, he bent down." And this is not what I would expect Jesus to say or even do. I want Jesus to attack the Pharisees. What Jesus has to say, the truth that he has to transmit, is incredibly important. A woman's life hangs in the balance, and he's doodling in the sand. I want something more. I want some exposition of the law of Moses, some corrective lens for them to look through. But he doesn't do that. Verse 9. "But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go. From now on, sin no more.'" You have to choose your battles. I'm telling you, you have to be careful in choosing your battles. Where you decide to speak, who you decide to speak to. Sometimes you must shut down what you think is important to pause and to speak love into someone else's life. Sometimes you have to lay down your own pride and self-righteousness aside to comfort someone and empathize with them. Now, this is neither easy nor always obvious. Often you recognize after the fact of what you said that you should have just stayed silent the entire time. Think of what Jesus could have done in this situation. As the Pharisees bring a sinner before him, Jesus could have rightfully condemned her to death by saying, "You're right, she is a sinner. The law of Moses does clarify that, does say that. Let's kill her, guys. Let's do this." That's one option. The other option is Jesus could have easily addressed the crowd of Pharisees and said, "Yeah, she's a sinner, but guess who's in charge of sin? Me. She's forgiven. Let her go." But that's not what Jesus does. See, to the Pharisees, that would have showed them that Jesus didn't care for the law of Moses, that the law of Moses meant nothing to him. And that would have given them the right to stone Jesus, because that would have been blasphemy. But instead, Jesus does the incredible third option by saying, "All right, if sinners must die, then who here isn't a sinner? Raise your hand." Right? And as each recognized that they are a sinner and deserve death, Jesus looks to the woman and says, "Who condemns you?" Nobody. Jesus offers her mercy. He doesn't give her a 50-point questionnaire on her righteousness. He doesn't make her sign a purity pledge. He doesn't do any of those things. He says, "You are forgiven. Go and sin no more." Choose your battles. Pick them wisely. See, we let our passions and our desires determine our battlefields. Instead of using God's will to define our battle, we let our politics, we let our opinions, we let our passions, we let all of those things decide for us where to fight and what to say. And that accomplishes nothing. I was expecting at least one amen, but that's all right. Yeah. Hopefully I'm offending somebody and not just me. Yeah. Most of the problems we get ourselves into, it's because of our opinions. It's because of what we're passionate about. Think of the back arguments that we have had with each other. Very rarely are any of those dealing with actual scripture, and more dealing with what we think should happen. We allow our passions to decide our battlefields, and we all suffer when that happens, because our battle is not against each other. It's to get something bigger, something more important. In James chapter 1, or James chapter 4, starting in verse 1, he even says we fight and quarrel because we cannot see beyond ourselves. We fight because our passions take forefront, and we fight on those fields. And no one wins when that happens. And never, never. And this is something I have learned from the older generation. This is something I've learned from Dave. This is something Dave does beautifully. And if you've ever had a long, prolonged conversation with Dave, you'll know this. He's silent. He listens. Never underestimate the power of silence. When someone comes at you arguing, when someone comes at you saying, God is stupid because of all of these other reasons, and God is just an idiot, and he just comes at you angry, and God did this, and I'm frustrated. God did that, and I'm frustrated. Why can't anyone see things the way I do? Why can't the church just do this? Why can't it just do that? Sometimes the best course of action is to be quiet. Listen. Listen to what they have to say. And ask questions. Do you notice a trend with how Jesus treats people? Who is left to condemn you? She can see that. It's obvious. But yet he asks it anyway. In the previous conversation with the sinners at the table, he addresses the question by yet asking more. Jesus asks a lot of questions, and so should we. See, God sent us to die to ourselves in order that, like Christ's example, others may come to the fullness of the knowledge of God's love for them. And that is why Jesus so often answers judgment with mercy, and so should we. Many of the battles we want to fight are not even worth winning, because in order to win them would require that a brother or a sister here sitting would have to be destroyed. And often that's how churches fight with each other. We fight with each other because we make our opinions doctrine. And we take our opinions to such a degree that if you disagree with me, then I have to leave. And that is our battlefield. And we have all experienced the consequences of those battles. We've all seen them. We've all seen them. Again, I want to remind you that I am assuming that what you have to say is important. And I'm assuming that the person you have to say it to needs to hear what you have to say. But you have to consider your audience, who you're speaking to, their past, their history. And you have to choose your battle. Some people have a lot of junk in their life. Some people, you want to come at them and you just want to say, all of this, everything you're doing, you just need to stop it. But that rarely accomplishes much. Instead, you have to pick one battle. You have to pick one point and say, let's choose this, and let's offer you mercy and grace there. The next one I have for you is in Matthew chapter 17. Don't worry, we're almost halfway there. I told you it's gonna be a long Sunday, but it's all right. In Matthew chapter 17, starting in verse 14, we have our next example. I think this is the one everybody really wants to hear. I think this is the one everyone kind of, we all struggle with. I know I struggle with this the most. But let's go ahead and read it. It starts in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 17. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, which is always a good opener, by the way, if you're ever interested in dealing with a grieving person. How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, Because of your little faith. Can you imagine your Lord and Savior saying that to your face? Because of your little faith? Man, that hurts. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. I believe the one thing that we all share in common, the one thing that we struggle with the most, is this idea of always being honest. We always have to be honest with each other. Too often, we set honesty to the side to maintain the relationship. And often we put on fake smiles, and often we ask people, how are you doing? And you say, okay, and that isn't honest. Sometimes people will come up to you and say, man, I'm doing this in my life, something's going wrong. And instead of saying anything, instead of representing Christ in their life, instead of being honest with what you see, you say everything's okay. And it gives this image that you are okay with what they're doing. We struggle with being honest with each other. We struggle with this idea of, all right, if I pick my audience and I choose my battleground, how honest can I be? Can I be very honest? Because that could sometimes be hurtful. I've had people come up to me, and this is, people have come up to me and said, well, your hair is weird. All right, your hair is just obnoxious. Can you do something with that hair? I said, all right, Tommy, leave me alone. But I'm like, okay. I've had people come up to me and criticize me on my clothes, on my shoes, on my sandals. I've had people criticize me on many, many things. And at some point, I thank them for the honesty, but the others, I wonder how much building up this actually does. See, we struggle with honesty. We struggle with, all right, I have something to say. How can I be honest with this person and honest with the truth that I have? See, we look to Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We look at that verse and we think that gives us the right, the responsibility to go to everybody and say you're a sinner. We look to that verse and say, see, you're all bad, right? And we feel that that's our personal mission, to go out and tell people and make them feel bad for what they're doing. But what's amazing about that verse is Paul is speaking to a church saying, you think you're not a sinner. You think you've all got it right. You think that because of Abraham and because of the law, because you have Judaism in your history, you think that makes you perfect. That makes you sinless. And Paul's response to that philosophy, Paul's response to that line of thinking is, you're all sinners. He's talking to a church. You're all sinners. We think it's our job to go out to this culture, to this generation, and make sure they know without the shadow of a doubt, we think they're sinners. And they need to know that they have that label. And that gets us nowhere. It gets us nowhere quick. See, the amount of relationship you have with someone directly determines how effective your honest words will be. And this is how we fix this relationship with each other. You can be honest all you want, but if you have no relationship with them, then the chances of you being heard are nil. Nothing. They won't listen to a word you have to say. And the truth is, what you have to say is important, and they need to hear it. So what's the answer to this? Develop a relationship. Talk to them. Talk to the young adults. Talk to the teenagers. Talk to your wiser, older generation, the grandmas and grandpas that are here for you. This is one of the reasons why I love church. We're the only community that I know of where I can come and I can mix generations. I can see other people's grandparents. I can see other people's kids. We can see family come together. We need to utilize that more and develop deeper relationships. And one of the best ways we have is small groups, and that's the only plug I'll give to that. Come to small groups. Come to small groups and hear from each other how we're doing. Hear the struggles. So it's not just Sunday we have to come together and say that we're hurting, that we're in pain. That we could come together throughout the week and pray for each other and love on each other. Because if you're just speaking the truth in love on Sundays alone, that's going to accomplish very little compared to what God can accomplish if we are doing this throughout the week. Remember that love is the reason for speaking truth. Love honestly and always err on the side of mercy and grace. You will never fail if you err on the side of mercy and grace, because, spoiler alert, that's what God does for you. He errs on mercy and grace with you. And finally, last point, and this is it, then the lesson's yours, is in John chapter 4. And I won't read that. Many of you know this. It's a story of Jesus confronting a Samaritan woman. And there's a beautiful conversation that happens between them. Jesus approaches her, asks for a drink of water. She responds, "You're a man. Well, what are you doing? What? We shouldn't be having this conversation." Jesus says, "If you knew who you were talking to, you would ask me for a drink of water, and I would give you everlasting life." And then a conversation ensues. And it's this really interesting conversation because here you have a Samaritan woman, very much worse than a Gentile. Someone who is so far from what the Jews would consider appropriate company that Jesus even approaching her is weird, that it takes her aback. And so, but Jesus keeps pressing the issue. And so Jesus finally, I think, dives in the deep end by saying, "Well, go get your husband then. All right, go get your husband and then we'll talk together." And what's her response? "Not married." Jesus goes even deeper. How offensive is this conversation? "You're right, you haven't been married. You've been married 4 times. The dude you're with now isn't even your husband." And then she hits right back with Jesus, saying, "Oh, you're a prophet. Oh, that's great. Here's a conundrum. My people say we should worship on the mountain. Your people say we should worship in the temple. What do you say about that, prophet?" Jesus responds with a beautiful, beautiful counter. "You're right. God wants true worshipers. There will soon come a day where you'll know neither worship on the mountain or nor worship in the temple. He wants true worshipers." And instead of being offended, and instead of going away thinking with this negative thoughts towards Jesus, she goes away exclaiming. She goes away encouraged. In fact, she goes into the city that the disciples just came back from and did their job for them. She went and evangelized an entire town. She did it quicker and more efficient than the disciples were when they spent the afternoon there looking for food. Consider the end game. Consider the conclusion with intention and purpose. Jesus did not begin that conversation on accident. He had an idea of where he wanted that conversation to go. When you have a conversation with somebody and you're speaking truth and love, think about how you want them to lead that conversation. What you might have to say might be critical. What you have to say may be important. What you have to say may include their sin and may include something offensive and may include something deep and dark. But always consider how they are going to leave that conversation. You can have them leave angry and confused. You can have them leave frustrated, not having an answer, not knowing where you stand. Or you can have them leave knowing that you have offered them grace and mercy, but you have confronted something that you believe is important, that they're doing something that is just wrong, that nothing is at the end of that road. How do you want them to leave that conversation? So I believe that Jesus gives us a framework. He gives us an idea of how we should talk to each other and what's important, that we should know our audience, that we should ask a lot of questions and develop a relationship, that we should choose our battles accordingly, and that we should be honest and intentional and always err on the side of compassion and mercy, and think and consider how you want to leave them. Because like I said at the very beginning, how we talk to each other, it shows people how we view God. If we're mean and harsh always and super critical and judgmental to people, they're going to look at that and think, how judgmental, harsh, critical is your God? But yet, if they hear us, if they hear you, if they hear me talking to each other with love, with compassion, with mercy, as we reveal truth to one another, they will see a God who cares more about their feelings and about their soul, about the direction of their life. If you have any needs this morning, if you need words of truth spoken into your life with love and compassion, if you need anything at all, please come forward as we stand and as we continue to worship God.